We are talking about adultery today, which means talking about God's design for sex, both the good design he has there and then also the ways it can go wrong. And so I mentioned that up front, just letting you know, parents, this is your chance to go back to kids ministry or go play Connect Four with your kids. I will say up front that I don't think I'm going to say anything today I'd be uncomfortable with my 8-year-old son overhearing. And so some of that is I try to cultivate a space where we can be open and have conversation with my son. But if you're not in the place, I want to encourage you, now is your time to go as we jump into our message time today. And as we begin, I just want us to really start with, remembering where we are. So what we've been doing throughout this series is looking at the Ten Commandments, which come to us in Exodus chapter 20. And I went through a whole lot of schooling, like 10 or 12 years of schooling. And one of the big takeaways I had is that before Exodus 20 comes Exodus 19, okay? Revolutionary learning here, okay? But it's important for us to remember that because if you're looking at the story of Exodus and you just pick up in Exodus 20, it might be a little bit confusing. Like, here are these commands. What's happening here? But what we have to see is that what is happening is that God is delivering his people out of 400 years of slavery, and he's trying to teach them what it looks like to live as free people. So they're coming out of slavery, out of years of slavery, and now he's trying to show them what it looks like to live as free people. And so in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, we read these words that God is giving to Moses to pass to his people. Exodus 19, starting in verse 4. God says this, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And so right here in those words right there, we see that what God does at the start in Exodus chapter 19, before he offers a single command, is he reminds the people of Israel that he is a God who delivered them by his power and by his grace. He was the one who carried them out. It wasn't by their own works. It was by God's grace and by God's power that he delivered them out. And he delivered them from something, from slavery, and he brought them to someone, to himself. See, God wasn't just delivering the people from slavery and then saying, okay, go on, do whatever you want now. Instead, he was bringing them to himself to set up a new society and a new kind of people. What kind of people? Well, the kind of people who would be his treasured possession, that they would share a unique union with him, a deep relationship with him. The kind of people who would be a kingdom of priests. And the easiest way to understand that is a priest's role is to represent God to people and people to God. So the people of Israel were to represent God to the nations and the nations to God. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a group of people representing God to the world and the world to God. And a holy nation, a people that were set apart for God. And he says right there, if you will keep my covenant. So right here, God is introducing this idea of covenant, which we'll talk a lot about today. He's inviting them into this special binding relationship that would change who they are as people. And yet this comes out of his act of grace and his showing of his power in rescuing his people. If they were going to live in this new land, they had to learn how to live no longer as slaves, but as free people. And as any good American, I didn't think we could pass up the chance to talk about freedom for a couple of minutes. You see, because freedom is something that we love to talk about. I mean, just a week ago, we celebrated the 4th of July, which reminds us that we are free from the monarchy. No more King George for us, right? We're set free from that. We often talk about how we are free from someone telling us what we can and cannot own or what we can and cannot say. We are set free from people telling us how we can and cannot express ourselves. There are all these ideas about freedom that go about in our culture. And yet, I think one of the things we miss sometimes is that a whole lot of freedom and how freedom is set up even within our country is it's actually a freedom to pursue a flourishing society. And the same thing is true when we think about freedom in our relationship with God. God is inviting us to live as free people. And yet, whenever we think about freedom and we think about what it looks like to live free, it should contribute to our flourishing and the flourishing of those around us. We don't talk as much about the importance of restraint in experiencing this freedom God invites us into. And yet, this is a bit of what God is getting at in the 10 words he gives to Israel. You see, true freedom is not doing whatever you want to do, but actually living according to God's design and being able to say no to things that will continue to enslave you. That is a bit of what God is doing in these 10 words he offers to Israel, is saying, actually, living free means saying no to some things. So here we come to the seventh word, which deals with how we view our call to be faithful in our relationships with one another in light of God's faithfulness to us. In Hebrew, it's two simple words where God sort of provides a guide for how we think about the covenant of marriage and sex and its role within this, and the freedom that God is inviting his people to live in. So here's what God says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. He says, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, as we look at this command, I think that there's one big premise that we need to grasp and work our way through before we dive deep into what it looks like to not commit adultery. This big premise is this, that marriage was God's idea from the beginning, and it was a gift given to picture the covenant relationship that he desired to have with his people. And it's the exclusive context for sex and living within God's design with sex. Faithfulness is key to marriage reflecting God's design. It is something we should all care about, whether we're single or married or wherever we find ourselves. We are to care about God's design here. And when God's way is observed, marriage is a picture to the watching world of God's covenant love for us and the deep love he desires to share with us and he desires us to show the world. Those were a whole lot of words, right, for a basic premise to grasp. But the key ideas there are the idea that marriage is a covenant and a covenant relationship. It is the exclusive space for sex to function as God has designed, and our marriage is to be a picture to the world of God's love and care for us. Now, we start here because I think it's important for us all to recognize that regardless of where we find ourselves, whether we're single, dating, married, divorced, widowed, wherever it may be, we all have a role in contributing to God's design for this flourishing society and these flourishing relationships in marriage. In fact, I think God would even say we have a collective responsibility to care about the sexual ethic that we each live and hold on to. We each contribute to this. In fact, this was a big idea if you look through the story of the Old Testament. So God gave this command to Israel. Israel, later on, God reminds them again about this before they're headed into the promised land. And when they head into the promised land, one of the things that God makes clear is that the sin of one or the sin of a few can and will impact the collective whole of the nation. So if you look at the book of Joshua, the people of Israel head into the land that God had promised them. They take over Jericho. They take this new city over. And yet one of the things that God told them was not to take things and hoard them for themselves in that space. And yet there's a guy named Achan who actually takes things and he says, "This is for me. This is for my family. I'm going to take this and I'm going to keep this hidden." And that didn't just impact Achan and his family, but as the people of Israel went on to Ai, the next town that they were to take over in the land that God had promised them, they actually experienced defeat. They experienced loss. And the reason that they experienced loss was because the sin of Achan had an impact on the collective whole. Now, we may think, well, that's just to do with the Old Testament, right? That's just dealing with this Old Testament people. But if you flip over to the New Testament and you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see Paul applies this to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what's happening is that Paul is addressing some sexual immorality that's going unchecked in the church. And so whenever Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he writes to them about the sexual immorality and how they've got to deal with it. And the image he uses in this picture in verse 7 is this idea of getting rid of the old yeast, okay? Getting rid of this sin that has the potential to really pollute the entire batch of dough that would be produced. And a bit of what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that the concern the church should have first and foremost is how we view sexual immorality within the church before we start worrying about what's going on in the broader context. We've got to make sure that we are upholding God's design for us before we start screaming at the world about where they are out of line. And so here's what Paul writes to this end. He says in verse 12, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are we not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you." So what Paul is getting at in that passage is that within the church, we've got to be worried about the sexual ethic, not just that I have, but that we have as a community. Why? Because it impacts the picture of God that our world sees. We've got to start right here. And if there is unrepentance, we don't just skip over that, which is why we are taking time to walk through this passage and this command in such detail. So as we think about this and we think about God calling us to faithfulness with him and faithfulness with one another, it's something that all of us are to care about and encourage one another to pursue. So as we think about the covenant of marriage, it's important for us to first understand what a covenant is and then where the idea of this connecting with marriage comes from. So a covenant is a deep union between two people or groups in which they are, one, dependent upon one another, they are committed to one another, and they take oaths to this end. This is the exact kind of relationship that God is inviting the entire nation of Israel to enter into with him. We saw this in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. God says, if you will keep my covenant, if you will enter into this special relationship with me, God is inviting them to a dependent relationship between God and his people, a relationship where there's commitment and where they take an oath toward that end. God is inviting them to be his special possession, a people set apart for him and his purposes. And he's actually willing to bind himself to these people with an oath. He wants this exclusive relationship where they will reflect his character to the world. And so God's commands are laying out how this special relationship works best. Well, where do we get this idea of covenant and marriage belonging together? Well, we see a picture of this in Genesis 1 and 2 as God creates Adam and Eve, and he says that they will be bound together as one flesh. You see this union together where the two are committed to each other. They are dependent upon one another. And this oath sort of thing is maybe just assumed in that passage where that you see that commitment in God's good design between them. But later on in the Old Testament, the prophet of Malachi in chapter 2 is talking about the people of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And whenever he addresses that, he talks about how this is maybe seen most clearly in their unfaithfulness in their marriages. And so in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about how they were unfaithful to the wife of their youth, how she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, and describes marriage as this covenant relationship that was made to reflect the covenant that they share with God. So we see in these passages that marriage is to be a deep union between one man and one woman where they are, one, dependent upon each other, two, committed to each other, and three, they take oaths towards this end. And we see in Ephesians chapter 5 that when the people of God do this, when they live in this picture of marriage, this covenant relationship, what happens is the world gets a glimpse of Jesus' love for the church and the church's love for Jesus. When we live in this covenant of marriage and we are committed to giving ourselves for the good of the other, it's a picture to the world of this relationship that God has created us for and he desires to share with us. And we've said earlier that the covenant of marriage is the exclusive context for sex. Well, why is that? Let's take a few minutes just to talk about sex and think about this together. First, let's acknowledge that sex was God's idea from the beginning, okay? Sex wasn't something that humans just created or whatever. So it's something that God created. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see a couple of purposes. Genesis chapter 2, we see the purpose of intimacy as it talks about the one flesh union, the two becoming one in this act. It's an act of intimacy that is very significant. 2, we see that it was given as a means for procreation. Now, it's important to recognize that it's not that every time that sex takes place that there is procreation. In fact, that's a source of pain for many people who desire to have children and yet haven't been able to walk through that. That is a painful thing that I recognize. And yet, we have to also name that was part of God's design in sex was to lead to this kind of thing. So even though it doesn't happen every time, even whenever we want it to, that it doesn't take away from the fact that that's part of what God designed. A third thing that we see if you look throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of Scripture is that part of God's design is for pleasure. So you see the book of Song of Solomon, which is written about the beauty of a sexual relationship that is shared between two in this unique relationship. You see things in the book of Proverbs that talk about this as well, about the goodness of this when it's experienced within God's design. This was part of what God designed for one man, one woman to share. And we see this one flesh union for life being part of God's design. So you see that in Genesis 2. You see in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is asked about divorce and why it is that Moses allowed for it. And what Jesus says in that passage is that allowance was put there because of the hardness of people's hearts. But he says that allowance should be read in light of God's design in Genesis 2. He says it was not that way from the beginning. Instead, the two should be made one. We see this design of permanence that God had. So why is it, again, that sex is reserved for that relationship of marriage? Well, you see, sex is to be a physical picture of what is a deeper reality shared between a man and a woman. The vulnerability of standing naked with one another should mirror the emotional and spiritual vulnerability that is present in that relationship as well. You are giving yourself in your body as a picture of your commitment to sacrifice yourself for the other in all of life. It's not just a physical act. It is designed to be a picture of that spiritual and emotional union that is shared with one another as well. The physical intimacy in sex points to the intimacy in all of life between one man and one woman. And when sex is practiced in the marriage relationship where there's the mutual commitment to self-giving, you can experience the gift of sex in its fullness. Why? Because it is a relationship where you can be fully vulnerable and yet safe as well, which was part of our design as people, was to live as vulnerable people and yet in safety. That full experience of that can only be experienced in a relationship of a covenant. In a covenant relationship. And so this is why these belong together, where there's that mutual commitment to one another. And all of this sets the stage for us understanding this command where God says, do not commit adultery. Whenever he says, do not commit adultery, it assumes that there is a covenant relationship that is shared between one man and one woman, and that sex is exclusively reserved for that relationship. The command here is specifically referring to a married person having sex with someone other than their spouse, or someone having sex with someone else's spouse. It's sort of reserved to that space. This isn't the only kind of sexual immorality that God says is out of bounds for his people. In fact, you could look at the book of Leviticus chapter 18, and it outlines several things that we'll actually talk about here in a little bit because of the way that the New Testament picks up this command. But let's stay here with adultery, maybe why it is that this is such an affront to God's design to marriage. See, if you think about what we just talked about with God's design for sex, where it's something where there's vulnerability and safety shared together between people that are in a committed relationship, I think we can see a bit about why there's such danger in adultery. Because what's happening there is that what's designed to be shared between the two, you now insert someone else into the mix. And so what's happening whenever that is experienced in a relationship is that in a very real way, it's an anti-marriage act. It's an anti-covenant act. It's saying, I know that we're supposed to be mutually dependent. I know that there's supposed to be a commitment here. I know I took an oath, but that's not very important to me. So there are a lot of ways in which the discovery of adultery in a marriage can be a way of seeing someone else saying, I'm cutting off this relationship. I'm divorcing you, in a sense, physically in this picture. And so that's why it brings such pain and such brokenness in families and relationships, because it takes what was designed for this committed relationship and it breaks it out of that and brings about pain that that shouldn't be there. It brings about distrust and division into a relationship that, again, should be built upon mutual love and commitment. Again, let's bring this back into the context. The people of Israel are coming out of 400 years of slavery, and God is making clear that this newfound freedom could only be kept if they practiced the freedom to place limits on their desire. It was one where there was control of this desire. That's when you could experience God's design best. They would no longer live as free, but as slaves once again, if they could not control their desire in this area. And to flourish as the free people of God meant to not be controlled by desire, even strong sexual desire. And so if we're thinking just for a minute about what it looks like to pursue this kind of flourishing marriage and relationship, I just want to offer a few steps to pursue this type of thriving marriage. And this would be good for those who are married and even those who are thinking about what it looks like to be married. One is to commit to worshiping together. Now, one of the unique things here is that if you're looking at what it looks like to grow as a disciple, committing to worshiping with the church body is really good there. But in marriage, it's really powerful to worship with your spouse. If you look at the narrative in our culture, it's often said that like divorce rates are the same within the church as outside of the church. But if you're worshiping together, your likelihood of being divorced actually drops by 50%, okay? So it's not true. If you're both on the same page pursuing the Lord and worshiping together, that has a real impact on your marriage thriving. Now, this has been a challenge for me lately because it was like 8 days ago that my wife said to me, hey, Andrew, we haven't sat together in worship for a while. Can we begin to plan what it looks like to do this? And I had to say, listen, Bree, I'm doing the Lord's work on Sunday mornings, okay? Someone's got to make sure there's coffee. No, just kidding. It was a really convicting thing, though, because I can come up with all kinds of excuses for why it is that it's hard for me to get in here on a planned time with my wife. But the reality is I've got to protect that commitment to worship together with my wife. So now what part of our practice is on Saturday? She asked me the question, which service can we worship together in tomorrow? And last week I said 11 o'clock and I came in here and then I had to leave to go take care of something. But I was committed to at least telling her, I'm sorry, and you can come sit with me out there. And today we sat together at 9 a.m. It's something that is important to us because we want to see our marriage thrive. A second thing is to commit to shared spiritual practices. Commit to actually doing things together. There was a study back in 1997, and this came from a Gallup poll where they surveyed over 1,100 people and asked the question, like, how often do you pray together? And then asked the question about a divorce there as well. And there were only one in over 1,100 people who walked through divorce where there was a commitment to consistently pray together. That means over 99% of people that were committed to praying together, their marriages stayed together. Now, I can't find the source data on that poll, which kind of drives me nuts. So I'll just say this. Let's say they're off by 100 people. So it's actually 101 people out of 1,100 people who experienced divorce. Well, that still means that if you commit to praying to each other, you're probably increasing the likelihood of your marriage thriving by over 90%. Seems like a worthwhile investment, right? Not only that, but there's been a research study done by Harvard even in the last 15 years that has shown that a commitment to do spiritual practices together in general increases the happiness and satisfaction within a marriage. It can increase the health of your marriage by having these things you commit to together. Third, cultivate healthy intimacy, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. So one of the challenges I think sometimes with praying with other people is that it's a really vulnerable thing, right? Sometimes prayer is something that can feel really just intimate with you and God, and bringing other people into that, even your spouse, can be uncomfortable. And yet my encouragement to you is to take steps to do that, even if it's as simple as starting with like praying the Lord's Prayer together each day, Or you say, we're going to set a time limit here. We're only praying for 2 minutes because I don't like how long you pray. I'm not saying you have to start with a 30-minute time of praying together, but start with 2 minutes, saying we're going to pray together for 2 minutes. And even if it's one concern you focus on, whatever it is, just commit to start doing that with one another. Or maybe you commit to a shared Bible reading plan where you're sharing with the way that God is speaking to you and growing your spiritual intimacy in that way. With emotional intimacy, grab some table conversation cards and just commit to getting under the surface with one another and actually sharing what's going on there. Whenever it comes to sexual intimacy, commit to cultivating that. So if you're married, have the commitment to even have a conversation with your spouse today about whether that's something you feel like is in a healthy place or not. Commit to actually having the conversation about what the real barrier to that is, because in a lot of conversations I've had, the issue hasn't so much been sex as it has been a lack of spiritual intimacy or emotional intimacy that has led to the challenge of having healthy sexual intimacy. So commit to having that conversation with one another and loving one another enough to be vulnerable. Now, I talked to someone recently who was talking about the challenge of this, and they said that whenever they have the conversation with their spouse, they've just told them, hey, I'm going to commit to having some of these hard conversations, and I'm going to do it by acknowledging how awkward it is. So they'll say like, hey, this is really awkward for me to bring up, but here's something that I'm feeling isn't on the right page with us. This is really hard for me to say out loud. And so there it is. This has been awkward. Now can we talk about it? Okay. Maybe you need to do that level of just getting things out there and acknowledging that it's not comfortable for either one of you, and yet it's something that you are committed to working through. Commit to cultivating intimacy with one another, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally as well. And finally, commit to yourself to community. Don't seek to navigate your relationship in your marriage alone, but find others who are committed to walking alongside you. If you're looking for a space to connect with other people who are committed to this, there are a couple of opportunities coming up this fall that I would point you to. One of those is a relationship class that will take place on Wednesday nights. We mentioned last week that there'll be some once-a-month classes on Wednesday night, as well as some weekly ones. Well, one of the once-a-month classes will be a relationship class. It'll take place on September 3rd, October 1st, and October 29th. So just commit to coming to those three sessions and getting to know other people who are committed to growing their relationship as well. A second opportunity would be September 20th. We have a marriage conference right here at Crossroads from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Commit to coming to that. The content will be great, but one of the great things you might be able to do is actually just commit or get to know some other people who are committed to pursuing health in their marriage as well. Commit to community with one another and with others who are walking with you. Now, whenever we think about this idea of adultery, sexual immorality, what this looks like, one of the interesting things that happens is that as we go to the New Testament, it's almost like Jesus says, hey, you guys are really good about asking the question, where is the line? How close to the line can I get? But that's not enough. In fact, you've got to look at the heart of the issue. So we're going to take a minute to look at what the New Testament says that will influence this. We've talked a lot about just adultery in general, but how does the New Testament take this idea and run with it and challenge us to press in as we think about what it looks like to represent God to people and people to God? What is it that we as God's people are called into? In his most well-known sermon, Jesus offers this picture of God's heart where he interacts with a commandment that we just looked at, and yet he says, hey, what's the heart here? Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, as we've seen, sex was God's idea. And a bit of what I think Jesus is getting at here is that if we're looking at what it looks like to live as God's covenant people, the question is not, where's the line? How close can I get? But the actual question is, God, where's your heart and how can I run towards that? How can I pursue the goodness of your design? So what Jesus says in this passage is it's not enough for you to say, okay, I'm not going to cross this boundary of physical adultery. Instead, he says to check your heart and ensure that the things that can lead to adultery aren't being cultivated in your heart, that you're not allowing space for that stuff to grow. And here he addresses specifically lust and lust as being a heart issue. Now, there's a couple things we need to make clear with this idea. First, that whenever we talk about lust, acknowledging and recognizing beauty is not lust. Attraction is not lust. Lust is whenever you move from acknowledging, recognizing, and experiencing attraction to acting on those feelings in a way that does not honor God and God's heart. What Jesus is calling us to uproot is turning someone else into a commodity for us to consume, which is what happens in lust. What begins to happen in lust is you look at someone else and you say, you are here for my pleasure. You are here to satisfy my needs. You are here to meet what I want from you. And when you lust after another person, it isn't so much that you want that other person, but to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, you want a pleasure for which that person happens to be a necessary element to experience. So lust does not see someone else as an image bearer of God to be honored and respected, but as someone to be consumed for self-pleasure. And Jesus says, you got to uproot that or it's going to lead to destruction. Later on in the book of Matthew, as Jesus continues to press in on the issues that happen in our heart and how they overflow into our life, what happens in Matthew chapter 15 is the religious leaders come to Jesus and they are talking to Jesus about why he doesn't wash his hands before he eats or why he didn't in this one instance, because that's not following the cleanliness tradition of the religious leaders. And that's just way out of bounds. And what Jesus says in verses 19 and 20 in Matthew 15 is this. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." So again, Jesus is saying, if you want to avoid these sins that cause destruction, you got to start by uprooting what's in your heart. And what he does in this passage is he brings together adultery, which may be confined to that picture of marriage, and he expands it and includes this idea of sexual immorality as well. This happens again in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, as the author of Hebrews says, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." This bringing in of this idea of sexual immorality is something in the first century that by that point for Christians and also for Jews, it was a sort of generic statement that spoke about any sex outside of God's design in marriage. The word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, which referred to that broader sort of idea. It's no wonder what that word porneia is translated or refers to in our culture, right? Pornography is one of those things that it says. Pornography, this pursuit of lust and trying to satisfy desires there. I think if we were to look at Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, we could say that pornography is an act of adultery. It's violating that covenant. It's not that he's saying it's the exact same thing as the physical act, and yet it does the same sort of thing. It plants those seeds in our heart. But if we're thinking about sexual immorality and what all that may include or what all that does include in the mind of the New Testament, one space you can go to understand a bit of that is Acts chapter 15. And what happens in Acts 15 is the early church is having a conversation about whether or not to welcome the Gentiles into the church body. Okay, do you welcome in the Gentiles, these people that are not Jews? What is it that the Gentiles still have to do to be part of God's people? And what the church does is they say, hey, there are four things we want them to do. One, we want them to not sacrifice meat to idols and then consume the meat that they sacrifice to idols. Two, we want them to avoid sexual immorality. Three, we want them not to eat animals that have been strangled. Four, we don't want them to consume blood. Okay? And those seem like four really random things. But what you can see if you look at the Old Testament is it's actually a reference back to the book of Leviticus, which isn't a very popular book, but it's actually the book where you get the command to like love your neighbor as yourself. It came from that book. Okay, that wasn't just Jesus that came up with that. That was part of God's design from the beginning. And in Leviticus chapters 17 and 18, these four ideas exist together. They're brought together. So this idea of sexual immorality, if you look at Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 23, includes things like sex outside of the bounds of marriage. It includes things like homosexuality. It includes things like things that don't align with God's design within this covenant marriage. This picture of God's goodness for us does not include anything that fits within sexual immorality. And one of the things that's interesting as we look through the story of Scripture is that one of the things God does whenever he talks about his relationship with his people is that he often points back to this idea of adultery or sexual immorality as a picture of the people of Israel being unfaithful to their covenant with God. And so there's this prophet in the Old Testament named Hosea that has the most bizarre assignment outside of maybe sleeping next to, Jeremiah had some weird things too, but Hosea got a really weird assignment as well. He was basically to live his life as a living parable to the people of Israel. So what was going to happen was God had him go and marry this woman named Gomer, who was known to be a promiscuous woman, okay? She was a prostitute. And so he went and he married her. He had a child with her, and then she continued to break the covenant that she had with Gomer. And what God does in that story is he uses that as a picture of what his people had done to him. And yet, it's not like whenever Gomer does that, that God then has Hosea say, okay, just leave her there now. Just move on. Instead, what we see happen in that story is that God tells Hosea to go and pursue her, to rebuke her for the adultery, to offer forgiveness and invite her to restoration and to call her to repentance. And what God is doing in that story is he's doing the same thing to his people in Israel. He's rebuking them for their unfaithfulness. He's offering forgiveness and restoration if they will repent and turn back to him. And I think that that's important for us to recognize because I bet you there are many of us in this room who can look at our history whenever it comes to our relationship with sex and what's been healthy and what's been unhealthy, and we can hear a message like this and feel beat up because of what our life story says. And I think what we need to see from here is that if that's condemnation you feel, that's probably from the enemy, but if it's conviction, it's God's invitation to you saying, I have something better for you. God is inviting us into a glorious union with him, and marriage is designed to point us to this union. So if you're here today and someone has broken that covenant with you and they have hurt you, one of the things I hope you see, even from this story with Hosea, is that God knows how you feel and he doesn't hold you at arm's length and say, I hope you figure it out. Instead, God actually invites you in and says, hey, I want you to experience healing. If you're here today and maybe this, you've been the one that has broken this covenant with someone else and you're experiencing shame there, one of the things I hope you see here is that God is running after you saying, I want to make you whole. I want you to experience healing. I want you to experience the goodness of this relationship I invite you into, but you have to come. God desires to bring healing there. If you're here and you're married, I hope as you think about this today, the thing that you see is that your marriage is worth fighting for. It's worth pursuing help to bring about healing in that relationship. Your marriage is worth the self-sacrifice it takes to maintain. And if you're here today and you're single, dating, or engaged, I hope you see that God's good design is worth pursuing and upholding personally. Because when we live in God's design and we live in this freedom he invites us to, it gives us the freedom to experience a deep union that can only be experienced within the covenant relationship he calls us into. It gives us the freedom to from insecurity that comes whenever you feel like you have to constantly impress your partner. Freedom from the harm that can come from sexual promiscuity whenever sex is seen as some sort of transactional thing. God is saying, here is my design for you to experience life and life to the full. Freedom from trying to keep secrets hidden or lies buried. God is inviting you into something good. And so as we wrap things up, I just want to offer a little bit of an action plan of what it looks like to pursue this picture regardless of where you are. And it starts with this. Name sexual sin what it is. You see, sexual sin is destructive. And all too often we look at sexual sin as something that I can control and say yes to and no to whenever I want, when the reality is that if we're letting it run in our hearts, it will consume us before we will control it. And so if we don't name it what it is, we will find ourselves controlled by it. And yet it's equally important that we actually seek to understand the root cause of it in our life. What is the need that we think that, sexual sin will satisfy? What is the lie we are believing? Where is that coming from in our heart? Where is it that we could allow God to meet our needs in a way that would allow us to experience freedom from this? Next, we've got to name the illusion or the lie, and we've got to focus on Christ. Don't fool yourself into thinking that it's harmless or that it will truly satisfy. In fact, I would encourage you to, even when you experience temptation, to name it out loud. Satan, you are a liar. I've been down this road before, and it doesn't actually satisfy, and I'm pursuing something better, and choose to focus on Christ instead. Jen Wilkin writes this in her book, and 10 words to live by. It says, we as new creations in Christ fix our eyes on him from whence our help comes. We fix our eyes on Jesus as we say no to these lies and say, Jesus, I'm saying yes to the promises you give us. Third, we've got to actually pay attention to the things in our life that lead to this. What are the things that we are taking in that's leading to this? What are the things we're listening to or watching that actually foster this in our heart? And how do we actually pursue something good instead? We actually pursue to embrace a life of love. You see, this isn't just about avoiding the bad. It's pursuing the goodness of God's design. So one of my favorite ways I've seen someone pursue this is an author named Andy Crouch. And he said one of the ways that he seeks to do this is by reminding himself that the people he sees are image bearers. Okay, so what he'll do sometimes is he'll be going around an airport, which if you're a people watcher like I am, is like heaven. Okay, but one of the things he begins to do is everybody he looks at, he says, image bearer of God, image bearer of God, image bearer of God, image bearer of God. Why? Because he wants to remind himself that other people aren't an object for him to consume, but they are image bearers who deserve honor and dignity. That's a little bit of what it can look like to embrace a life of love. And finally, pursue redemption and commit to live in healthy community. Choose to live a life that is set apart for God and God alone. Commit to pursuing faithfulness just like he has been faithful to us. And as we focus on his faithfulness and we commit to live set apart for him, we can experience the blessing of the life he made us to experience. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for being a faithful God. I thank you that you are a God who has good plans for us and you are committed to pursuing us and allowing us to experience that, not just in our relationship with you, but in our relationship with others. So God, right now, I pray that you will release any condemnation from this space, God, and that you will instead allow us to see any feeling of conviction we have as a gift from you, inviting us to deeper relationship with you. You are faithful, and we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.